All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and dive straight in here. I'm going to take us this morning to John chapter 16. And I've alluded to this particular text several times this week because I'm always particularly excited to preach to people, to speak to people about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're doing now. And the text I'm about to read is really the paradigm in the New Testament for what the Spirit's mission is. So I gave you those terms a couple days ago. I don't know what day it is anymore. Like oneness, processions, missions, appropriations. This is the mission of the Holy Spirit. And the mission of the Holy Spirit reflects his relationship to the Father and the Son. And I'll explain this in a moment, but as a lot of confusion exists over the person and work of the Holy Spirit, one of the best ways for us to actually understand the Spirit's work in our lives is to understand his relationship to the Father and especially to the Son. That's what this text actually does. So we're getting the mission of the Spirit, hopefully a sense of direction as we think about the Holy Spirit. So I said I was going to dive right in, and I didn't. But let's jump to John chapter 16. And I'm going to read from verse 1, though we're going to direct almost all of our attention to verses 8 through 15. But I think the context will help us understand a little bit why Jesus is saying what he's saying. So beginning in verse 1, and I've reverted to my habits of New King James. So here we are. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. All these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and will declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Blessed Spirit, we thank you for giving us this glorious text. And we pray that you would glorify the Son of God, our Savior, as we contemplate your teaching today. We ask, Lord, that we would not only grow in our understanding, but our love and affection for the Savior who has loved us. That we may love the Father who has loved us with an everlasting love as we grow in our devotion to you, our God. We thank you, O Father, for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we thank you that the greatest of these blessings is the Spirit who dwells in our hearts, uniting us to your Son and bringing us into your glorious presence. Be with us now, Strengthen us in heart and in everything that we do, and we pray that you would glorify yourself through your people. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Well, I mentioned a moment ago that as we think about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, perhaps sometimes we don't necessarily know what to do with the Holy Spirit. I always find that an interesting observation, and it came out in the Q&A yesterday, and I'm glad it did, because we get the idea that unless there is some secret voice speaking into us in some way, or some emotional high, or special gifts, or something like that, if we don't believe in all of those things, or we don't necessarily experience all of those things, then we're really missing out. And we really have no view of the Holy Spirit. Or if the Spirit doesn't work in all these extraordinary ways that I just mentioned a moment ago, what does he actually do? The Holy Spirit has been called the forgotten person of the Trinity in at least probably the last 50 years. Now, I find that a little bit confusing because from the standpoint of Reformed theology, there has always been a strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The issue is that there is a different emphasis on the Holy Spirit. In other words, in Reformed theology, and this should be true for us as well, every time we come to public worship, we should say, if the Spirit is not here, we might as well go home and do something else. If the Spirit does not bless, then all the preaching in the world can never be a means to lead us to know the right God in the right way, as we saw last night. When we read our Bibles, we desperately need the Spirit of God to enlighten our minds, to lift up our hearts to heaven, to direct us to know the living and true God for ourselves. We pray for the blessing of the Spirit. I said earlier in the week that virtually all the good things that we receive, all the good things we receive, come to us by the hand of the Holy Spirit. In other words, at every turn in the Christian life, there is the Spirit of God. We desperately need the Spirit of God. The real question that comes up here is, what are we expecting him to do? What does this actually look like in our lives? I said that this message is ultimately going to be about the Spirit's mission. What I'm asking us is, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have the same mission he has? In other words, are we walking the same direction as the Spirit? Are we learning, hopefully, from this text this morning, what a Spirit-filled life looks like? And what it looks like to have communion with the third person of the Trinity in a way that holds together his relationship to the Father and to the Son. And that is the key to everything. I said Jesus is the answer to every question. I believe that, and I think you see why at this point. But what I'm also doing is digging a little bit deeper and saying the triune God is the answer to every question, standing behind the work of Jesus Christ. And that is true of this text in particular. So I think a lot of practical questions arise here. How do we walk with the Spirit? How does this relate to guidance in the Christian life? How does this relate to our affections, our emotions in the Christian life, to our prayer life, to how we live in our families? And ultimately, everything comes back to how do you understand the work of the Holy Spirit? What is he actually doing? So what I want us to do is tell you in advance what the main point is, the bottom line, and then I want to walk us there one step at a time as we go through the logic of the text. I already said this once before, but it's very important as we read our Bibles, not just ask the question, what's here, but why is it here? Don't just pick up the words of Scripture, but the reasoning of Scripture. What is God actually saying? What are the reasons behind what we see? Well, the point that the Holy Spirit is making through this particular text is this, that the Spirit's primary aim, or let me just use the term, the Spirit's primary mission is to glorify Christ. I think that should be simple enough. What that looks like in our lives maybe requires a little bit more illustration, explanation, example. But the Spirit's aim, His mission, is to glorify Jesus Christ. And really, even though I've given you the answer, I can pull you through the logic of the text by turning that into three questions. First, what is the aim of the Spirit? You've already got the answer, to glorify Jesus Christ. But the second thing is, how does He pursue His aim? What is His mission? Glorify Christ. How does He pursue the mission? Well, wait for a moment for that one. And then the last of these is, why is this His mission? Which is very important in understanding how we walk with the Holy Spirit. Well, notice what happens first in the text. The Spirit's mission, the Spirit's aim is fundamentally to glorify Jesus Christ. Think about what's actually going on in this particular text. It's actually quite remarkable for us in a way to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. None of us in this room have seen Jesus Christ face to face. In fact, one thing that we really hope for as Christians is one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face. And when we see Him, we'll no longer have the internal struggles with sin. We'll no longer have weariness in worship. We will be made like Him. And we long to see Him in glory. And Jesus Christ will radiate upon us, and we will reflect His light perfectly. So we're on the other side of this. But what about these people? Basically, beginning in John chapter 14, their hearts are troubled, and they're afraid. And you probably know most of those words. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. What's going on? Well, basically, Jesus has been telling them, I'm leaving. And think about what these men are thinking. These are His close personal friends. We left everything to follow You. We've basically been homeless and unemployed for 3 years, following You in Your earthly ministry, and now You're leaving? And we think on the other side, well, of course He's leaving. He has to go to the cross. That is the good news. That's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I purposed in my heart to make nothing known to you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But from their standpoint, that is the worst thing they could ever possibly hear. And this is going to get into the work of the Holy Spirit. You realize as I'm describing this, you and I actually know Jesus better than they did before Jesus' resurrection. You have a better understanding of why Jesus had to die on the cross. They were still figuring it out. And now Jesus is leaving. And that's where He says things like, in My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Modern translations have dropped out mansions. I noticed one of the hymns that we sang today talked about God building me a palace somewhere over there. One of my favorite things to do as a preacher is destroy people's favorite hymns. not really. But you know, the picture there is not actually individual dwelling places and these giant mansions and these giant rooms where we're almost separated by this enormous yard and our family's living in our place. And maybe I can see you way down the road here. You know, that's actually C.S. Lewis's picture of hell rather than heaven. But as we think about what Jesus is actually saying, He's saying, your Father is the Father of the whole family. And I'm going to prepare a room in the house. And there will be enough rooms for all the children to be in the house. And the Father loves to have His children at home. And I'm going to make sure you have a place in the home. And as Jesus is giving this kind of instruction, one of the things that He exhorts them with throughout this entire chapter is really the person and work of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting to think about. Jesus is dealing with his closest personal friends in one of the most distressing times of their lives. They're full of fear, they're full of anxiety, they don't know what's going to happen to them. And, you know, let's say that's you. You're talking to a friend, somebody's full of fear, they're full of anxiety, they don't know what's going to happen to them tomorrow. What do you say? This is your last shot, you may never see them again. Jesus, of course, will after the resurrection. You know what he chooses to talk about more than anything else is the Trinity. Through this entire section in John chapter 14 through 16. He talks about himself, what he is to do. He spends most of the time talking about the Holy Spirit, because when he leaves, the primary thing that they need is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit, to direct them, to guide them, to comfort them, to be with them. And then in John 17, he offers a prayer of application. He prays to the Father that the Father would do all the things that Jesus said the Spirit would do. And oftentimes, it's interesting, when we're in our greatest times of distress, of loneliness, of depression, of whatever else it may be, what we actually need most is a greater sight of God. I remember during COVID talking to a man in a state that was much more restricted than our own, and he basically couldn't go to church for a very long time, couldn't go outside, and he was a single man, and basically became depressed. And he asked me on the phone, we had a hopefully encouraging conversation, and said, what kind of books should I read? What kind of things should I listen to as I'm dealing with loneliness and depression? And I said, you need to read things on Jesus Christ, on the attributes of God, on the Trinity. Not dry academic books, but things that are aiming at the heart. In other words, what I was getting at is, you need to pull away from being so preoccupied with your circumstances, distressing as they are. You need a greater sight of your Savior, a greater sight of your God. That is something like what Jesus is doing in this section. Well, then, as though to add insult to injury, at least in their estimation, he not only says, I'm leaving, but by the way, if the world hated me, they'll hate you too. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you too. So I'm going away. You don't understand why yet. And things are going to get bad. You're going to suffer just like I'm going to suffer. The Holy Spirit is the answer to that problem. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. But you just said you're going away. How will you come to us? I will send the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. And there's not a confusion there between the Son and the Spirit. But remember, God is three persons. You cannot have one person without all three. So he can say, I will send the Spirit to you, and when he comes, I will come to you. Where the Spirit is, there I am too. And he even says in chapter 14, I and my Father will make room in your heart. I'm making a room for you. There's also going to be room for us. And we are literally the dwelling place of the entire Trinity. That's what he's getting at. But he says something somewhat astonishing leading up to this text that really asks, what is the Spirit's aim? All this sounds great, but what do I expect? What does this look like? How does this take shape in our lives? What's the mission of the Spirit, in other words? Well, notice he says, and I won't reread all of the text, but he's going back to the Father, and then in verse 7 he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and here's where he's about to drop the bomb in the room. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go, the Comforter won't come. And we talked about this a little bit before. The Spirit was still active. The Spirit was present. The Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. He is God, the Father, and the Son. He is eternally so. He is unchangeably so. And without the Spirit's work in our lives, Old Testament or New, we can't know the right God in the right way. No one ever could, no one ever will. That's true. But remember what I said before, quoting John 7. It's as though he has done nothing yet. His work is going to be so much better, so much greater, it will be as though he had done nothing prior. And now what Jesus is saying is, it is better for you for me to go to heaven and be at the right hand of my Father and for you to have the Holy Spirit than if I continue to walk among you. And think about where we are. Whatever we're going to say about the Spirit, however it makes sense and what the Spirit's work should look like in our churches and our lives. Isn't that an astonishing statement? You ever wonder, you know, what would it be like to live in the first century, to hear Jesus preach, to see the miracles, to walk with him by the Sea of Galilee, to be there at the table of Lazarus after he's raised from the dead. What an amazing thing that would be. But do you see what Jesus is actually saying? With these men, with their feeble understanding, their weak faith so often, they're fluctuating back and forth, you, in this room, us together, we are in a better position than they were at that time. Having the Holy Spirit in his work among us is better than seeing Jesus in his earthly ministry at that time. Now, hopefully, we're saying, well, I really want to know what he does. I really want to know how this happens, what this looks like. Well, let's walk through the steps a little bit and pull up to verse 8. And now he basically goes straight to the heart of the matter and explains the Spirit's mission. What is it? I've given you the answer. To glorify Jesus Christ. By the time we finish, I hope to illustrate in some ways concretely what that actually looks like in life. But first, get the feel for what he's saying. When he has come, verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now let me jump down briefly to verse 14, and this is where I'm getting the main point of the whole sermon. What is the Spirit's mission? Jesus tells you in explicit words, verse 14, he will glorify me. That's the bottom line. Now, this text is probably one that most of you have heard before. Maybe in prayer. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I said before, Jesus is the answer to every question. All the stuff we're talking about the Trinity is ultimately about knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, knowing the right God in the right way, knowing the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's basically where we're going with everything. Those are the patterns. And I hope by the time we're getting to the end, you see the pattern coming back. Well, it's going to come back here in just a moment. But sometimes maybe we get a little bit sideways with texts like this by forgetting the reason. You ever heard something like this? When the Spirit comes, and when we pray for the Spirit to bless the preaching of the gospel in particular, he'll convict the world of sin because we've broken the Ten Commandments and we've fallen short of the glory of God. He'll convict the world of righteousness because we need the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we must receive it by faith. And he'll convict the world of judgment because he's coming back and he'll judge the world, and we all have to stand before the judgment seat. Maybe you're nervous because you know I'm going to say there's something wrong with that. But basically, think about it. All the things that I just said are absolutely true, aren't they? We have sinned. We have broken the law of God. We do need the righteousness of Christ. If we trust in our own, we're lost. We're either in Christ or we're not. We're either counted righteous in him or we have none. That's vital. That's true. That's a dear truth. It's true. We'll stand before the judgment seat of the last day. What I'm trying to say is right doctrine, wrong text. What's he actually saying? He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. And he will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world, that is Satan, is judged. Which takes us back to chapter 12, where Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now! Now the ruler of this world is cast out. And he describes his crucifixion, his death, as the death of Satan, as it were. Not that Satan's annihilated, but his relation to the world is permanently different. Which is, by the way, connected to the sending of the Spirit. And his relation to the world is permanently different, as it were. But what Jesus is saying is, all the things the Spirit does are about me. And sometimes, you know, I said, sin teaches us to say me first, then others, and then God at the end. You realize the sobering thing, the disturbing thing, is we can do that with the gospel too, can't we? Notice how we paraphrase the text. It's all about my sin, the righteousness that I need, the judgment that I face. All of those things are true. But what Jesus is saying is it's not about you. It's about me. You say it's me. It's my needs. It's the things that I need fulfilled in my life. Jesus says no. The Spirit's mission is to glorify me. He'll convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. He's not saying that everybody will somehow hear the name of Jesus, whether they've been evangelized or not, and everybody's got a chance. What he is saying is something like this. The most offensive sin in the sight of God is rejecting the glory he reveals in his Son. If sending Jesus really is the most magnificent and glorious thing that God has ever done, what could possibly be more offensive in the sight of God to say, no, thank you. Not interested. So what does the Spirit do? He shows you that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, glorifies God like none other can. And nothing really shows you your sin more than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And rejecting Jesus Christ is perhaps more offensive in God's sight than anything else you could do. We don't often think of it that way, perhaps, but you know, this is interesting and relevant to our evangelism. Because, you know, sometimes I think we get these grids in our head, like I've got to follow step A before I get to B, before I get to C. And I'll describe it this way. I had a close relative who I always tried to witness to. In fact, probably witnessed to her more than anyone else in the world. This is actually my mom. And I always took this approach that, you know, she's just not getting this conviction of sin yet. And she just doesn't see herself as a sinner. And I kept trying to come to her with the commandments of God, with the law of God, going to the heart, showing that you need to be perfect before God in heart, speech, and behavior, or you're lost, you're needy. And one thing that deeply convicted me years later was, you know, has she ever really seen that I delight in Jesus Christ? Am I really saying, well, she doesn't get step A, so I haven't gone to step B yet? This text gives the lie to that, doesn't it? You can actually begin with Christ and work your way back to sin. Here's this glorious Savior. Why do you think he's so glorious? Let me tell you. And one of the reasons is that you're so hopeless and helpless and lost without him. May we possibly be convicted of sin most of all by the Spirit glorifying Christ before us. Don't be afraid with your non-Christian friends to constantly be praying, Lord, help me show them a glimpse of the glory of the Savior. Use the beauty of the Savior to show them the blackness of their sins. Glorify Christ, that's the Spirit's aim. But of righteousness. It's interesting because what is in view here is the Spirit convicting you of Jesus' righteousness. He is the righteous one. I think the resurrection is actually in view. When Jesus rose from the dead, God vindicated him. God publicly declared, "This is the righteous one. Death is for sinners." He died in the place of sinners, but death cannot hold him. This is the righteous one, and by raising him from the dead, it is though the Father is publicly saying, "This is still my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is Jesus, the righteous one. So, last night, I believe, Alan quoted from 1 Timothy 3:16. And that is what Paul refers to as Christ being justified in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead was his justification in the Spirit. That doesn't mean that he was unrighteous and now he's somehow made righteous. What it does mean is God has publicly declared him to be the righteous one. And now it's true. We can come on the back end of that and say, that is why I must find my righteousness in Christ. That is why you must find your righteousness in Christ. But again, the gospel is not just a list of benefits. The gospel is Jesus Christ. What is the Spirit aiming to do? As it were, shine the spotlight on Jesus the whole time. Convicting you of sin because the world doesn't believe in him. Convicting you of righteousness because he goes to the Father. He's vindicated, he's lifted up, and as I said before with Matthew chapter 3, our greatest, our basic confession of faith is sharing the Father's opinion of the Son. The beloved Son, in whom he's well pleased. Is he well pleasing to us? That's what the Spirit's doing here. And then of judgment, for the ruler of this world is judged. What does he mean there? Well, let me just say it briefly. The Bible uses pretty strong language about the death of Christ in relation to Satan. Usually when we talk about this, where do we go? Satan's relation to the world. Probably Revelation chapter 20. Where Satan is bound that he might deceive the nations no more. And then we start debating and saying, well, you know, Satan doesn't really look bound now because a lot of people are deceived. And things look pretty bad. Our adversary walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How can he actually be bound? Maybe we're thinking, if we're asking those questions, bound means not doing anything, not being active. But I think what we need to do is look at a broader biblical pattern. And let me just quote a couple verses. I've already quoted from John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. That is, as I go to the cross, as I offer myself for my people, Satan is cast out. When Jesus comes doing his miracles, you know the parable of the binding of the strong man. How can these things be? How can these devils be cast out? How are you doing the things that you're doing? Well, I do them by the Spirit of God. And let me explain what's going on. You can't come into the strong man's house and plunder his goods. You can't release these people from their afflictions and sin unless the strong man is first bound. Then you come in, then you plunder his goods. Or let's make it a bit stronger. What does Hebrews chapter 2 tell us? That Jesus Christ, in his death, destroyed him who had power over death. That is the devil. That he might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now think about it. Whatever you want to do with this, you've got to grapple with what the scripture is saying. Satan is cast out. Satan is bound. Satan is destroyed. Satan is judged. This is not meant to contradict what the rest of the Bible actually tells us about Satan's devices, his activities, We need to watch out for him. We pray that the Lord would deliver us from evil and from the evil one himself. But what it is saying is that Satan's relation to the world is permanently different with the cross of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the strong man, is plundering his goods. And he sends forth the Spirit to convict us of the fact. Without getting into all kinds of questions, and I know some of your minds are probably thinking, well, I'm really not trying to get into that type of thing. But let me simply say this. For centuries, you end up having the gospel relegated to one region of the world, a very small one at that. And then as I'm reading in my Bible in Jeremiah right now, there's actually a small part of the nation of Israel that actually knows the Lord that time as well. So you've got this small remnant within this small nation, and as it were, the lights are on. Sometimes the lights are dim there, and the rest of the world is just shrouded in darkness. And now, Christ ascends to heaven. He pours forth the Spirit, whose mission is to glorify Christ. He convinces the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now what does the world look like? We're at a family camp in the woods in California. With people from all over this country, from other countries, and we are such a small segment of the Church of Christ. Just talking to a friend about this last night. You know, you think about all the horrors and terrors and things that come with the internet. And we need to teach our children to be careful with the internet. We need to do it ourselves. But at the same time, it's quite breathtaking to think about how far and how wide the gospel has spread just through that one means in the last 20 years. It's astonishing. I remember pastoring a small church, Low Country, South Carolina. No-name church, small congregation. Nobody knew who we were. Nobody in the middle of nowhere. And we'd get our reports back from sermon audio and those types of things every month. And, at that time, at least, they didn't record if you just press play. It's only if you download. I never downloaded. I just press play. But we would get 900 downloads a month in China. 700 downloads a month in Iraq. You know, a lot of those places, I couldn't walk in and preach, could I? You couldn't go there and evangelize people legally. And whatever you do with your eschatology, omnil, postmil, whatever else you want to be, I say I'm blurry around the edges, but I'm optimistic. This is why. Because the Spirit convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The ruler of this world is cast out. He is judged. The gospel of Jesus Christ is spreading far and wide. So when we're praying for the work of the Holy Spirit, this is what we should pray for. He comes to glorify Jesus Christ. And I've said it before, but I can say it again at this point. Do we make the gospel simply a list of benefits? Whether it's simply our testimonies, I was a mess before I had Jesus, but now I'm doing all right. Can't make it a day without Jesus, etc. Or are we really testifying to Christ? Are we really saying that in Jesus Christ is life? And the Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ. Are we preaching Jesus Christ? Are we praying for the Spirit to exalt Jesus in our hearts? This is his mission. So I've explained a little bit of detail as to why that is the case. I did leave one thing out here in terms of this word conviction. And maybe it's at least worth saying. I hope you get my focal point. You know, it's not about you. It's not about the benefits you receive. It's about the Spirit shining the spotlight on the Savior, lifting up your hearts to share the Father's opinion of the Son. That's it. And yet, one of the things the Spirit does is he convicts. And we're in the OPC, so how many people have heard of Francis Turretin? Okay, that's pretty good. That wouldn't happen in most places. And his book that you probably know is Institutes of Eclectic Theology. I had someone come into my office one time and say, why do you have a book in Eclectic Theology? That's not what that is. Maybe it is, but he is eclectic in what he learns from other people. But Eclectic Theology comes from the word that's translated convict here. And what it really means is to answer arguments, to dismantle an opponent's position, to stop their mouths. That's what the Holy Spirit is actually doing in a Lenten theology of stopping people's mouths, of convicting people, of convincing people of the truths of the gospel, which happens as we preach Jesus Christ, as we pray for the Spirit's power. So I've said emphatically, and if you haven't picked it up, then you know either I've failed or you're not listening that well, but Jesus is the center of everything. We must focus on Jesus Christ. But sermons should be convicting. They should be persuasive. They should be convincing. There should be things that cut us to the heart, because that is part of what the Spirit is aiming to do in order to drive us to Christ. Well, that's the bulk of this text, isn't it? Really, what is the Spirit's mission? And that's my main thesis point, is for the Spirit to glorify Jesus Christ. I think we've got most of it before us now. The rest of this will just start gaining momentum and pulling together more quickly. If the Spirit's mission is to glorify Jesus Christ, how does he do it? Well, that takes us to the next segment of the text. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Often, John includes statements from Jesus like this that actually require a good bit of explanation. I'm going to try to cut to the chase and not show you all my work and give you all the explanation that's really needed here. But I think the bottom line is what he's really saying is the means by which the Spirit glorifies Christ is through the Word. In other words, I have many things to tell you now. You can't bear them. When will you receive them? When the Spirit comes and inspires Paul and Peter and Matthew and other authors in the New Testament, he tells them what they need to know. He tells them what the church needs to know. The Spirit literally inspires these men so that they might deliver this promise of Jesus. The Spirit comes to us and delivers the word to us through the apostles. So in other words, what I'm saying here is I think there's something unique to the promise to the apostles of divine inspiration of the scriptures by the Spirit. We could say what Jesus is saying here is fulfilled in the fact that we opened a conference with Ephesians this week. That we were able to draw from Matthew and from Luke and from Hebrews and from lots of other texts. But there's a verbal parallel at least in 1 John that lets us know there's something more in view. When John is addressing the question of apostasy, and what do I mean by apostasy? Some people who once professed Jesus Christ, but abandoned that profession, left the church, went out. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but maybe rhetorically ask the question, how many of you have experienced that and seen that happen? And what does that actually do to us spiritually, psychologically? You know, in the middle of that chapter, John actually says something that we perhaps quote often, that they went out from us, but they were never truly of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. And that's all well and good, but if you ever had that experience where you start thinking, well, they were never truly of us, but you know, that man, that woman seem to read their Bible more than me and pray better than I do. In fact, maybe they led me to faith in Jesus Christ. I tell my students, none of my examples are theoretical. The man who led me to faith in Christ apostatized. My first pastor abandoned the faith. My second pastor, his wife rejected Christ and left. Our worship leader did the same thing, eventually committed suicide. And I'm not going to bog you down with all those examples, but maybe just giving a few. Some of you are thinking, yeah, we've seen that. You know, we've experienced some of this. And then you start saying, you know, they went out from us. They were never of us. What about me? sincere? Am I of us? Am I self-deceived? Am I going to end up like that guy? Like that woman? And again, I think that drawing the parallel there to 1 John 2 in this text helps us out a little bit. Because what John says there is you have an anointing from the Holy One that teaches you all things. And he doesn't mean, you know, if you're a Christian, you're omniscient. You never have theological questions. Don't waste your time in the Q&A, right? That's not what he's getting at. We know that by experience. But what he is saying is this. You may be troubled by people departing the faith. You may be troubled and wonder where you stand as well. Is your heart sincere? But again, just like our text in John 16, it's not about you. It's about the glory of Christ. It's about the work of the Spirit. It's about the Father sending his Son, testifying to his Son. And you should have confidence that the Spirit will teach you what you need to know. So my hope is not that I won't end up like the person, the man or woman that abandoned Jesus Christ because I have a better profession of faith, or I read my Bible more, or I pray better, or whatever else it may be. But I trust in the almighty, omnipotent Spirit of God, the anointing that's spoken of in the text from the Holy One, who, by the way, is Jesus. Jesus, who sends the Spirit. The Spirit will always teach me what I need to know. That's the bottom line. So what's our bottom line? What is the Spirit's mission? To glorify Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Through the Word. Which is why I said last night, never separate Word and Spirit. This maybe at least can raise one practical issue. What does it actually mean to be led by the Spirit? Are we missing something if we don't have direct dreams and visions or impressions on the heart guiding us to do various things that you know, sometimes are absurd and we blame on the Holy Spirit? Don't detach the Spirit from the Word. I'll never forget, whenever I talk about this, of a woman who showed up at a Wednesday evening prayer meeting and getting to know people, ask some questions. And she basically says, I'm a Christian and I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? But I haven't been to church in 20 years. And I don't remember how long she hadn't read her Bible. That's my next question, right? Have you read the Bible? Well, it's been a while. Why do you think you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, he told me to walk into this church tonight. He told me to tie my left shoe first this morning. I'm not making this up. I mean, this is real stuff. And you know, maybe we don't go to that kind of extreme, but, you know, what we end up doing is feeling like we're just missing out. It can't be as simple as just, I've got to read my Bible. I've got to listen to sermons. I've got to pray constantly that the Spirit would bless these things, whether I feel excited about it or not. Whether I feel like something momentous is happening. You know, there are times when you read your Bible, when you pray, that you feel like your heart is just lifted up to heaven and you're just bursting with praise. You know, to be honest, people ask about books. When I finished writing the book on 31 Meditations of the Trinity, the Lord so filled me with doxology that for almost 3 months afterwards, I'd wake up in the morning just spontaneously full of praise. That's worth it to me, even if no one else ever reads it. But you know that that's not normal. You know it. Are we really missing out? The Spirit uses the Word. Do we read the Word? Are we doing daily family worship and putting our families under the Word? Are we prioritizing morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day? Because we want to hear the voice of Christ, and that is what the Spirit is using. You see, what we're doing here is we're saying, what's the Spirit's mission? To glorify Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Through the Word. Are you using the Word? Do you believe the Spirit will bless the Word? Are you using the means? I know we're going far in the time, or we're getting close to it anyway. And honestly, I'm just resisting the urge not to give you a thousand examples here, because I think they're helpful. But we can never, ever sever the Spirit from the Word, because Christ is the Word. Christ is the one who reveals the Father. And when the Spirit uses the Word, He's actually applying the words of Christ to us. He's glorifying Jesus Christ. Let us never rip apart the Trinity as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. The last part of this, I think I can summarize fairly quickly, because you already see the pattern. But hopefully you'll see the reasoning in the text. What does the Spirit do? Glorify Jesus Christ. His mission is to glorify Christ. Is that your mission? Is that mine? Is that the church's mission? Is that what we're praying for? Is that what we're aiming at? What means does he use? He uses the Word. Are we using the Word? That's the issue. Why does he do this? Why does he act this way? I've told you several times. God does what he does because he is who he is. Let me borrow from the terms we use Tuesday morning. There is one God who is three persons, and the Son proceeds eternally from the Father. The Father is God of none. The Son is God of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So he's God of the Father and the Son. The reason why the Spirit's mission, or the Son's mission, is to bring us to the Father is that he proceeds from the Father and he's sent from the Father. His mission reflects who he is in the Trinity. Why then does the Spirit glorify Jesus Christ? His mission reflects who he is in the Trinity. As he proceeds from the Father and the Son, his mission is to glorify the Son, to bring us to the Father. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, through the Son, through the Father. You see the pattern again. Look back again at these last couple of verses. He will glorify me, verse 14, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, it'd be really easy to dismiss statements like this with Christ, because God became man. So God gave Christ everything as man, and he depends on God. And I preached that this week. That's true. But there's more to it. The Father has life in himself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself. The Son judges nothing on his own, but only what he hears of the Father. Why? Because he's God of the Father. Notice that he's saying the same thing about the Spirit here, isn't he? Just as all that I have, or all that the Father has, is mine, the Spirit's relation to me is the same. All that he has is from me. So why does the Spirit glorify the Son? Because of who he is in the eternal Trinity. There's a reason here. His mission is to glorify Christ. The means he uses to glorify Christ is the Word. And the reason why he does so is he proceeds from the Son, even as the Son proceeds from the Father. Now, I'll close with my original question. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I've already answered in terms of being filled with the Word. And I've hinted over and over again, it's not the Spirit somehow speaking to you in the still small voice, telling you which shoe to tie, telling you to walk into which door at what time. It's ultimately glorifying Jesus Christ in your life. This is why those who preach, we aim to preach Jesus Christ. Do we share the Spirit's mission? Are we in line with him? Are we eager to do what he aims to do? This is why in our Bible reading, we don't simply focus on what do I get out of it. We come saying, Lord, show me your glory. How would that transform your Bible reading, right? You ever have those experiences of just not getting anything out of it? Well, what are you looking for? You know, is it just, what do I do today? What? How do I be a better wife, mother, husband, father, whatever? Or is it more along the lines of, Lord, show me your majesty, show me your glory, show me who you are. as the Spirit glorifies the Son in you. If you pray that way as you read your Bible, you never come back dry. You're not always going to be as excited as you are at other times, but the Spirit will glorify the Son. The Spirit will magnify God in your heart if you're looking for Him as you're reading your Bible. And that's what we should do. What about our daily life? The mark of the Spirit is really not what gifts we have, but what graces we have. And what I mean is, you can be the least gifted person in the universe, the worst preacher in the world, whatever else it may be. But it's better to have graces than gifts. It's better to be like Jesus, because that is what the Spirit loves to do. To teach you patience under suffering. To give you joy and thanksgiving because of your relationship to the triune God. To work love to others in your heart. To work self-denial after Christ's pattern. To love worship because you long for heaven. These are our graces God works in us that are better than gifts. Judas Iscariot had the gifts of the Spirit and not the graces of the Spirit. And where is he now? Would you rather be the least gifted saint whose name is written in heaven, or the most gifted Judas who's the son of perdition? Do I even need to ask the question? What the Spirit does is He makes us like Christ in pursuing godliness. You know, and some have asked, how does the Trinity pull into life? This is it. Christ-likeness, your godliness is more important than your usefulness. That's what I'm really getting at here. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? To glorify Christ, to be like Christ, to pursue Christ. Does our mission match His? Well, let me close us there with a word of prayer, and we'll take a break, and then we'll come back for Q&A. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for blessing us with this glorious text about the Spirit's mission. Apply Jesus Christ to our hearts. Enable us to walk with You joyfully, and bless our fellowship throughout this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.